in your life that needed healing, why not at least try? Why not at least try to attempt to get them in front of Jesus to see if he'd be gracious enough to heal the individual? There is no doubt in my mind that these men actually believed that Jesus could heal this man. So they took a risk, and it was their driving mission. Jesus heals people, and we have this individual in our life that we're going to make sure gets in front of Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. You know, it's true of many men and women of the Bible who took risk. If they knew that something could happen, they went ahead and marched forward. When Moses was before the Red Sea, he had already seen God do marvelous works prior to that. Could he do it one more time? Though the army was marching behind him and they had a big sea in front of them, he just trusted God that God could do something. When Joshua, who, though fearful, because Moses had died and was no longer leading, fearful, he's marching into Jericho and being told to just march around the city one time a day for 7 days, and then seven times on the last day, he just trusts that we're going to win this battle, not with our swords, just with our obedience to doing what he's called us to do, to shout. And God brings deliverance. Elijah was up on Mount Carmel, and all these prophets of Baal, he just trusted that God would do something. Esther, when she walked in towards the king, she just had to trust that God was going to do something. Noah, he built an ark when they had never had a flood before. He just had to trust that God would be using us for something. See, when we pray, that's a good thing. When we have a mission, that's a good thing. But the expectation is that God's going to do something if we are just obedient on the mission. Do you trust the God who has called us to the mission? We live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those I referenced lived and trusted before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He left an empty tomb. How much greater should our expectations be? I wonder, is our mission too weak? And is our expectations too low? Do you have an eager expectation that someone would come to faith if you prayed for them? Do you actually expect if you write down a name and you surrender your heart to pray for, invest in, love on, and lead, that they'll come to Christ? Do you actually expect it, or is it like, well, I don't know if anything will happen with this? These men who picked up this mat didn't just go on a journey. They expected that Jesus would do something because he had done it before. And here's the truth I have in my own life. Why would I expect Jesus to work in someone else's life who's not saved? Because he did it for me. I didn't come out of a Christian home. I didn't come out of the environment that, you know, everything was shaped in my life. But I guarantee somebody must have been praying for me. And certainly when people encountered me, they said, he needs Jesus or something. I don't know, but we're going to pray for him. And I came to the Lord, and I was discipled in faith. If God can do that in me, I know he can do that in other people. Do you expect it? Who is it that really is a burden on your heart, that has broken your heart over? Do you really expect it? You raise your expectation because God is a sovereign, loving God who is still in the business of saving people. They had an expectation. Now, like so many of us, we come up with obstacles, and these men encountered an obstacle. That's point number three. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, it was so large, swelling outside the doors of this place, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the mist before Jesus. Because of the crowd, there was no way to Jesus. At this point, some of us may be guilty of wanting to give up. You know, some of you have an open door theology. You know what I mean by that? I'm going to look for the open door, and if God closes the door, I won't go through it. How many of you have ever said that or thought that? Yeah, I have. But here's the wrong definition of an open door theology, okay? God certainly does open the doors. Paul speaks of this in the New Testament when he says, you know, I tried to go to Galatia three times, but the door was closed, basically, so I went in a different direction, all right? Great. But sometimes our definition of an open door is the road with the least resistance. And that is not a good definition of an open door. Let me ask you, if Paul said, I'll only go through the doors with the least resistance, then he would not have accomplished as much as he did planting those churches and writing all those New Testament books. He didn't go through the door of least resistance. No, he went through some of the most difficult places, places they were going to stone him, places they said, don't ever return. And he still kept going through it, praying that God's going to open it up. Now, God can certainly shut it down. He can tear up your health. He can change it in a different direction. But so many times, we find one little deal that's, oh, that's going to be a little difficult. Oh, it must not be the place I want to go or where I'm supposed to go. You know, you start inviting someone to church. You start praying for someone, and they don't seem to be at all interested. And you go, oh, one little hesitancy, one little question that I can't answer, and I'm going to stop. Let me tell you how dangerous that is. Sometimes people put up walls of resistance just to see if you really mean what you say. Some of you had hard hearts and weren't too open. But because someone was persistent enough in your life to love you, pray for you, spend enough time, eventually God broke through. And I'm thankful they didn't turn at the first sign of resistance. These individuals had a mission. They came up to an obstacle, and they didn't look at each other and go, well, at least we tried. At least we had good intentions. They looked at each other and say, all right, our perceived way of entry is closed. Might there be another? And among themselves, they said, well, let's go a different direction. Now, I don't know if I would have ever thought of, all right, let's go up on the roof. How do we get up there? Do we need a ladder? It didn't matter what the obstacle was. It's kind of like when the disciples were with Jesus, by the way, and Jesus said, okay, we're going to feed them. And they said, we don't have anything to feed them with. And he says, go out and find some stuff. They got a little boy's lunch. He says, yeah, but there's only a couple of loaves, a couple of fish. Jesus didn't see the obstacle, but the men did. Let's just send them home. There's resistance here. No, he says, no, we're going to feed them from this. Let's pray. When you come up with resistance, perhaps take the perspective of, let's just pray that God would open up our eyes to see what he can do with the little that we have and expand it. Give a different direction. Maybe sometimes you can't plow through the stump, but he might show you a way around the stump. And so these men climbed up on the roof because the obstacle was not going to detour their mission. It might redirect their mission, but it did not detour their mission. You know, Thomas Edison said, I have not failed. I have just found 10,000 ways that it did not work. He's creating the light bulb. He also said this, I like this one even better. Many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. Years ago, I read this book, and I've encouraged some staff members over the years to read this. It's called The Go-Getter, written in the early 1900s. Simple book. I gave it to one member who was a member of the church, and he was wanting to be on staff. I made him read it. He came back, and he says, that's a stupid story. I'm like, if you want a job here, don't tell me that. But I said, why is it a stupid story? He says, it's impossible. It just seems so dumb. Why would they make him do this, and it's not worth it? Let me tell you the gist of the story. Anybody ever read it, by the way, The Go-Getter? You can still get it. It's in print. They keep reprinting because it's a great allegory. But it was by Peter Kane. It was about a partially disabled former soldier named Mr. Peck who overcomes a series of challenges to secure a blue vase for his employer. His motto in the book throughout was this, "It shall be done." He came across so many obstacles to get. Did it really matter that he got a blue vase? No, but his employer asked him to get it to prove that he was a worthy employee to rise to a higher level. So they'd set up the scenario that was almost impossible. And every turn he hit, he ran into an obstacle. So then he looked for another way, and he looked for another way, and he looked for another way until you get to the end. And the book's only like, I don't know, like 58 pages, so you can read it in one sit down. But he kept moving. It shall be done, it shall be done, it shall be done, until he got that vase, and he got that vase to the individual employer And it was like, wow, this guy's worth it. He's willing to overcome. I think everybody ought to read the book just as an encouragement once in a while that sometimes when you come up with an obstacle, you don't give up. You look up. Where do I go now? What do I do? Because you're the God who's sovereign over all things. You're not shocked, surprised, or frustrated by any of the obstacles. What you're doing is discipling and training and shaping me so that I trust you more than my own eyes. We have blinders on, and we don't always see what God's doing. We just trust that God knows what he's doing, and we go forward when he opens and shows us which way. Obstacles don't stop us. They may redirect us, but we go to him, and then he gives us the light for the next steps. So they had an obstacle, but it did not deter them. So the question is, what obstacles have derailed you from the mission? Is your obstacles too high for you? Though God certainly is overseeing all of that, what would it look like for you to redirect and actually dig a hole in the roof when you've come up with the obstacle? Perhaps there's people in your life you're praying for, you're investing in, and it just, you got a lot of obstacles. I ask that you pray to God to give you a higher vision and what is it you need to climb over and dig in to get to where God wants you to be, to accomplish the will for that individual. Here's the last thing I want you to think about. These men got more than they bargained for. In verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." I think that's a significant phrase right here. Their mission was to get him to Jesus so that he could be healed because Jesus had been healing. This was the first time in the New Testament in the series of ministry that Jesus did, the first time that Jesus speaks forgiveness in the life of an individual. That's big. Why is that big? Because there's only one that can forgive. God alone. So I don't know ultimately what these men were expecting. I think they were expecting Jesus to heal, but what they got was something extraordinary. He doesn't just heal you for this life. He forgives you for eternity. Look at the words in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees, so that's when they peaked up. They could care less about the healing. And when the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Oh, they're dealing with someone different. Not just a healer, but they're dealing with a forgiver. They're dealing with God himself. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, "Why do you question in your hearts, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk?" Rise up and walk, that's the easy part. Forgiveness is going to take my death. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." He said that paralyzed man, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home. And what was he doing? He was glorifying God. Why? Because he could walk, yes, but I think something greater. He had been forgiven by God, which is a far heavier burden when you're not forgiven. You might have some physical abilities, but when you carry the burden of your sin and you can't do anything about it, it's worthless. He went home glorifying God, and amazement seized them all. I think that would include amazement. The Pharisees certainly were amazed and shocked. But some were glorifying God and were filled with awe. We have seen extraordinary things today. They had seen healings before, but they had never seen God come in the flesh and forgive people. That's what they were longing for. You know, don't settle for the mundane when Jesus wants to do a miracle. When they brought their friend to Jesus for healing, they got forgiveness. When you pray for your friend, your relative, your loved one to come to Jesus, I hope that you're not praying just for behavior modification. Oh, I just wish they'd stop drinking or stop smoking or stop cussing. I just wish that they would treat their wife better. I just pray that they can just become a better citizen. If that's the limitations you're adding because they interact with Jesus, then you have expected something far too low. Jesus didn't come to just change our behavior. He came to change our entire life, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, and transforming them into a glorifying worshiper of God. It's an eternal thing, not a temporary thing, that we might be healed of some of the situations that we're dealing with now. No, he wants to transform a life for eternity. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his focus. That's his mission. And when Jesus addressed this deeper need, everyone was filled with awe. How did others play a role in your life to trust in Jesus? Who was praying for you and you received something far more marvelous than you expected? Why would we settle for anything less? In what ways has Jesus transformed your life? What is keeping you from helping others experience a walking, trusting relationship with Jesus? I want to read this last little allegory. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of a fisherman. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for the new and better definitions of fishing. They created witty slogans, displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea that everyone would be a fisherman and every fisherman would fish. One thing that they didn't do, however, was actually fish. Like Don and I talk about fishing all the time, and I never go fishing. And then I want to now, and he won't take me. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there might be fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members did not fish. Large and elaborate and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. And over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed the fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers actually did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters, which were filled with fish. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent out to fish. But like the fishermen back home, they actually never got around to fishing. They engaged in all kinds of other occupations. Some felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way so that the fish would know the difference between good fishermen and bad fishermen. Others felt simply letting the fish know that they were nice, land-loving neighbors, and how loving and kind they were was enough. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties to get to the fishing hole. But some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. And they received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen, yet they never fished. Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish are not really fishermen, no matter how much they claim to be. Yet, it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman year after year if he never really fishes? More plainly stated, is one really following the head fisherman if he isn't fishing? It's time to cast the nets. You got your pole. You've got the truth. Are we focused on the one that God has put in our life that we ought to be praying for? Are we fishing out of love for God and love for that individual? Would you pray with me as we prepare to receive our offering? Father, I'm thankful that in the fishing analogy, it truly is what you called the first disciples to do. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. In that call, we are saved because we follow. In that call, we are discipled and built up and sanctified because you are making us. We don't make ourselves. You do a transformational work in us. And in that same call, we are called to go out and share the truth that you've given us. The truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through him. The same truth that, God, you have the power to heal, but you also have the power to forgive and grant us eternal life. Through the shed blood of Jesus, who died on the cross, rose from the grave, and is now in heaven, preparing a place for all those who love and follow Jesus. Father, as believers in Christ, we're not called to just be Christians, somewhat of a derogatory term in the New Testament. We're called to be followers and disciplers, that we would go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. That is our mission, and I pray you we would do so. Father, I pray today that you would put on our hearts somebody, if not many somebodies, but at least one person that we want to pray for, invest in, and expect what you will do in their life when we are faithful. Father, thank you for your love for us. If there's somebody here today that truly is not a believer in Christ or has never surrendered their life to Christ, I want them to know, Father, and your spirit can convince them that you love them and have provided a way for them to know you. It's not what they do, but what you have already accomplished on the cross for them. It is finished. They just need to receive. Repent of their sins and accept you. Father, I'm thankful that you provide that opportunity for every person that hears your word and the Spirit opens their heart. And I pray today that you would be glorified and that we would be engaged on your mission. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, our ushers are going to take a position in the 12 places we've got to receive your offering. And as they go ahead and start collecting that offering,